phrase that we want off. Father, remove any worries, any fears, anything that might be competing for our time and our attention tonight, so we can focus our entire hearts on you. Father, as always, nobody needs to hear from me, but we all need to hear from you. Father, I ask you to speak to us today. I ask you to speak to me, speak through me, but Father, let it be your words that stick with us tonight. We pray all these things in perfect, precious, and powerful name of Jesus. Everyone said?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for standing. You can take your seats. You can see right there, friend, the very first verse where we get the title for this message. So without question, we can know for certain, with absolute certainty, that this is what God wants. We can be certain, we can be assured, as my former pastor Mel Brindley down on the eastern shore of Maryland would say, you can mark it down big and plain and straight. God desires and God wants our praise.
Amen.
And all throughout the Bible, we see instruction and command repeated over and over and over again to praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. Worship the Lord. And in this single verse, we see how we're supposed to do that. If you look back at verse 1, we see here we're not supposed to praise God with part of our heart.
That's right.
Not with some of our heart.
Right.
But holding nothing back, no holds barred, unlimited praise to the King of Kings.
Amen.
And our Savior Jesus Christ. Our first point for tonight demonstrates just that. Our praise of God is to be complete.
Yeah.
We see in verse 1, we see those words, whole and all. And the idea presented here, the pattern given, is that true praise, biblical praise, the praise that God desires from us, is total, complete, and entire. We see here that there is a pledge that is made. There's a promise given, and it says this, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. Now, I want to point out something very important about this statement before asking a very pertinent question. The first thing we see here is that we have to make a decision intentionally to offer God what He desires.
Yeah.
It's very easy for us to kind of fall into our religious routines,
yeah,
or maintain our spiritual status quo without really stopping and doing some introspection and asking,
right,
is this really what God wants from me? Paul tells us in the New Testament we need to examine ourselves. And even as saved people, sometimes we need to stop and examine our hearts and make sure, is God really getting from me what He wants?
Right.
Or am I just giving Him what He's always got? So the first thing we see here is that there has to be an intentional decision made to offer God what He truly desires from us. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26, it says, my son, give me thine heart.
Right.
What God desires from us, more than anything, is our heart. It's not our talent. It's not our money. It's our heart. And notice here that if we want to praise God the way He desires, if we want to praise God the way that He wants us to, if we want to praise God the way that He is worthy of, it requires us doing that with our entire heart. If you look back at verse 1, you'll notice it doesn't say, I will praise thee with all my words. It says, I'll praise thee with all my heart. Praising God is not limited to the words we say. We just sang some great songs just now, amen? But praising God is not limited to the songs we sing. In fact, in our Wednesday evening Bible studies, we've seen recently how many times in the Bible Jesus says, these people are praising me with their lips, but their hearts are very far from me.
Right. Amen.
So what we have to understand is that any praise of God that is done with our mouths, any praise of God that is done with our lips, any praise of God is done with the actions of our bodies is lacking, deficient, and incomplete if it doesn't originate from our heart. Because total praise of God, comprehensive praise of God, complete praise of God is an action that originates from and overflows from our heart. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Everything we do, everything we say, every decision we make is a reflection of the true, authentic desires and priorities of our heart.
Right.
So we need to ask ourselves, Do we want to praise God? I'm assuming that answer is yes. If you're here on a Monday night, when you have other priorities, other obligations, but you set aside this time, you sanctify, I'm assuming you're here because you want to praise God.
Amen.
But the second question we have to ask ourselves is this. Do we want to praise God the way that I want to praise God? Or do I want to praise God the way that He wants me to praise Him? And if we want God to receive glory and praise from our life, then we have to understand something. We look back at verse 1, we see we can't praise God with half our heart. We can't honor God with part of our heart. You can't worship God with some of your heart. If you want to glorify God, if you want to worship Him, if you want to praise Him, you've got to be all in. Because praising God requires all your heart. Now, I'm going to speak to the pastors here for a second. Think about how many of the people in your congregations are doing this. How many people in your congregations are all in for God? Not just coming to church. Not just singing the songs. How many are all in? And now I'm going to talk to Pastor once again. Are we all in? It is impossible for us to expect our people to follow leaders that aren't all in ourselves. We need to examine ourselves here and make sure. Look, I'm humbled and honored to have followed in the footsteps of the most godly man I've ever known in my grandfather. I will never live up to my grandfather. My grandfather was one of those men who, some of you know him, was an amazing man of God. And I am so blessed to have him as a spiritual example. But when I look at my grandfather, I see a man who did this, who loved God with all his heart. He made God his top priority. And what we see here, that, and we need to understand from this verse, is something that often goes unnoticed and unaddressed, and it's easy to see why. This is a great passage of Scripture. There's a lot we can dig into here. But there's something that often goes unnoticed and unaddressed, and it's this. Any praise that you offer to God that involves any less in your entire heart isn't praise at all. Let me say that again. Any praise that you offer to God that involves anything less than your whole heart is not praise at all. There's a verse that comes to mind back in Numbers chapter 11, verse 23. It says, Balaam said unto Balak, stand before thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. Balaam was telling the nation of Israel there, after he gathered them together, stand by your offering, and we'll see if God accepts it. Let's see whether your offering of praise to God will be accepted by Him or not. And there's a powerful thought and image that's presented there, where all the praise that we offer to God, all the worship that we present to Him, it's either met with acceptance or rejection. And we have to understand that not all praise is received by God. Not all praise is accepted by Him. Some of the praise that we offer Him is unwelcome, unwanted, and ultimately unaccepted. Why? Because it's offered less in our whole heart. In Numbers chapter 11, there, Balaam said, stand by your offering, let's just see if God receives it. Let's see if this is pleasing to God. Stand by your offering, and let's see whether God accepts it or not. So I want to ask you a very simple, direct question. Are you willing to stand by the praise that you've been offering God? How confident are you in that as you offer your praise to God, it will be pleasing, honoring, and accepted by Him? Or maybe you'd be a little bit ashamed and a little nervous and say, you know what, I've been singing to God. I've been talking about Him. But I've kind of been going through the motions. I can't say this like David, that I've actually been praising God with my whole heart. If I were to ask you today, are you praising God with your whole heart? That might be a sobering thought and question, but we're going to see some very clear and practical steps that we can take tonight, presented in these two verses, of how we can grow to do that. How we can grow to praise God with more of our heart, and ultimately, hopefully, get to the point where we're praising God with all of our heart. The next thought I want to see might seem very basic, it might seem very elementary, but this might actually be the most important step to praising God with our whole heart. We see here that praising God with our whole heart starts with commitment. Four times in these two verses, we find the psalmist uttering the, and repeating the phrase, I will. The end of verse 1 says, I will show forth thy marvelous works. Verse 2 says, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. Goes on and says, I will sing praise to thy name. But the most important of each of these instances is the very first one. At the beginning of verse 1, the psalmist says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. Now, I've shared with our people down in Bath that there are some specific parts of the Bible that I will unashamedly admit are some of my favorite parts of the Bible. I love Paul's writings. I love James and just how practical it is. And I love the Minor Prophets. And one of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Habakkuk. And if you remember back in Habakkuk, in chapter 1, we find Habakkuk crying out to God, pleading for guidance, begging for direction. And then in chapter 2, God finally speaks to Habakkuk. And in chapter 2, verse 2, God says, write the vision, make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. God tells Habakkuk, have a goal. Have a vision for what you want to accomplish for me. Make it plain, make it clear, so you can get busy running towards that goal. And here in our text, the author has a goal. He wants to praise the Lord, but he wants the praise that he's offering God to be accepted by. He wants the praise that he's offering to be different from what he's offered God in the past. He wants the praise that he's offering God to be better than what he's offered him in the past. He wants to offer God something that he has never given him before. He wants to give God his whole heart. He wants to praise God with his whole heart. And notice how he begins. He begins by committing himself 4 times in just these 2 verses to doing just that. Now, I'm not going to pretend to know how much praise you are currently offering God. I'm not going to pretend to know the quality or the quantity of the praise that God receives. I'm not going to speculate about the percentage of your heart with which you are praising God right now. But I am going to assume one thing, that if you're here in God's house, if you're here with God's people, if you're here listening to God's Word, I'm going to assume that you want the same thing that the psalmist wants. You want to praise God with more of your life. That you want to love God with more of your hearts. And you want to praise God with all your heart. And we see something simple, but very powerful in these verses. We see here that if we want to praise God with our whole heart, we see how that starts. It starts by making a commitment to do that. If David, the author of this particular psalm, and a man after God's own heart, had to repeat this commitment to God 4 times in these 2 verses, we have to understand that we have to make this commitment too. David says, I will 4 times. And if we want to love God with all our heart, and if we want to praise Him with our whole heart, we have to stop and make sure that we've at least made that commitment once. Now, can I tell you something? If you've never committed your heart to God, if you've never made the commitment to praise God with your whole heart, then guess what? You never will praise God with your whole heart. Loving God with your whole heart, praising God with your whole heart, is not something that happens coincidentally or unintentionally. Praising God with your whole heart only happens when you make the intentional, personal commitment to do that. Now, I don't want to take it for granted that just because you're here tonight that you've made this commitment. I don't want to take it for granted that just because you're saved that you've made this commitment. In fact, I shared this with one of our men a few months ago. And his response to me is, I never even thought about that. Maybe it's never occurred to you that I'm saved, I put my faith in Christ, I've accepted Him as my Savior, but I've never actually made the commitment to worship Him in my whole heart. I told Him I love Him. I've tried to praise Him, but I've never actually spoken to Him and made this commitment. I've never said, Lord, I will love You with all my heart. I will praise You with all my heart. Later on in the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 146, verse 2, David says, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. As long as I'm alive, as long as this heart's functioning, as long as there's oxygen in my lungs and blood running through my veins, David said, I will praise the Lord as long as I live.
Amen.
And maybe if you're here tonight, if you've never done this, maybe you'd say, you know what, God, I want you to have all my heart. I want you to have all my praise. And God, I'm going to go past just hoping to give you my heart. I'm going to go past just hoping to give you my praise. And I'm going to commit to loving you and praising you with all my heart from this day forward. You see here that the first step to praising God with our whole heart is making a personal, intentional commitment to do that. Next point we're going to see related to praising God with our whole heart is related to our first point. But we see that praising God with our whole heart begins with commitment. Then we see that it also involves consistency. When we think about why did David repeat this commitment to praise God four times, well, obviously he was powerfully and emotionally declaring his intention to love God and praise God with his whole heart. But there's also a practical element of this repetition as it relates to us wanting to praise God with our whole hearts. And the reason for this consistently and constantly affirming our commitment to love and praise God is simply there will be times when you don't really feel like praising God.
That's right.
Listen, I hope you've done what we saw in this last point. I hope you've made the commitment to praise God with your whole heart. I really do. I hope you've taken that step, but you know what? No matter how well-intentioned you are in that commitment, something is going to come up that will threaten to make you forget all about that commitment and praise God with your whole heart.
That's right.
No matter how much you want to love God with all your heart, no matter how much you want to praise Him with all your heart, no matter how sincere you are in that desire to give Him more of your heart and more of your praise, life has a way of interrupting those thoughts.
That's right.
It's easy to make the commitment to love God and praise Him more when we're in church, when we're surrounded by other people who love the Lord as well, when we're all focused on God. It's easy to make that commitment to praise God with our whole heart. But you can be sure of it. It's much easier to make this commitment than it is to keep it. It's easy to commit to praising God with your whole heart when you're healthy. What about to get sick? It's easy to praise God when your finances are stable, but what if you lose your job? It's easy to praise God when your marriage is strong, but when that relationship starts to struggle. It's easy to praise God when your kids are all walking with the Lord, but what if they start to stray? It's hard to praise the Lord then. But David made that commitment here, Lord, as long as I live, regardless of my circumstances, I am going to praise the Lord with all my heart. Now, I can guarantee that if something were to happen 2 or 3 months from now, that causes you to not want to praise God the way you know you should, it's not going to be enough to say, you know, I made a commitment back in July to praise God with all my heart. We need to constantly reaffirm this in our own hearts in order to keep it alive. Because when our trials hit, when life happens, praising God with our whole heart isn't always the first thing that comes to mind.
Okay.
It's not our top priority. And once again, David here, a man after God's own heart, made a commitment 4 times in 2 verses to do just that. If David, a man after God's own heart, had to make that commitment 4 times in 2 verses, how many times do I need to make that commitment? You know, for those of us who are married, you know, on your wedding day, you stand before the Lord and make a vow to love your husband or wife. For better or for worse. For richer or for poorer. In sickness and in health. In other words, you make a commitment to your spouse. Now imagine if you went through the rest of your relationship with your husband or wife and never told them that you love them. I actually heard of a guy, my former pastor, Pastor Art Cole, told about a counseling session he did where a wife went to him for counseling and he said, you know, if I'm into marriage counseling, your husband needs to be here too. So she goes and gets her husband and finally convinces him that they need to go get counseling together with the pastor. So they sit down and the pastor says, you know, what's going on? You know, what's the problem? And the wife says, you know, he never says he loves me. Hardly ever. I can't even remember the last time he told me he loved me. The pastor looked at the husband and said, well, is that true? And the husband said, well, I said it 12 years ago when we got married. Isn't that enough? You know, can I answer that question? No, that's not enough. It doesn't matter how sincere he was when he said, I love you, and made that commitment to his wife on their wedding day. It's not enough to last an entire lifetime.
Right. Amen.
And making a commitment one time to praise God with your whole heart is not enough to last your entire lifetime as a Christian. It needs to be consistent. It needs to be constantly affirmed. There can't just be a one-time commitment to praising God with your whole heart. There must be consistent, ongoing, and a continual practice of praising God. Just a little bit further in the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 34, verse 1, it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Praising God with our whole heart requires practice. It requires consistency. It requires consistency, not just commitment, in order to bless the Lord at all times. Those times when you don't feel like it. The times when your relationships or your health, your finances are struggling. You've got to practice blessing the Lord at all times. You've got to practice continually having His praise in your life. Because praise of God is not just a feeling. It's not just an emotional response. Praising God is a spiritual discipline. And like any other spiritual discipline, like reading your Bible, praying, going to church, sharing the gospel, it requires commitment, but it also requires consistency to build up your heart and a life that's able to praise God with your whole heart, no matter what life throws at you. And listen, I know that life is hard. I don't pretend to have mastered this myself. So I don't want you to think for a minute that my praise of God is always exactly what it should be. I can assure you it's not. But can I share with you a verse that's really helped me and encouraged me to praise God, even when it doesn't come naturally, especially when I don't feel like it? If you'll keep your spot here and turn back just one chapter or so, back to Psalm chapter 7. And if you'll look down at verse 17 with me. Psalm chapter 7, verse 17 says, I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now, I have this verse highlighted and marked in my Bible because it's a reminder to me that my praise of God is not contingent on my circumstances. My praise of God is not determined by my situations. My praise of God is not dependent on anything in my life. My praise of God is according to His righteousness.
Amen. Amen.
And regardless of what is going on in my life, regardless of what is happening at work, regardless of what is going on in my relationships, regardless of what is happening with my health, I will praise God according to His righteousness, not according to my circumstances.
Amen.
Praising God has nothing to do with me and everything to do with Him.
Amen.
And that's not easy sometimes for us to come to terms with.
Oh, yeah. That's right, huh?
That's not always easy to reconcile. But I have to accept that whether I want to or not, whether I feel like it or not, God is always worthy of praise because God is always righteous.
Amen. Amen.
We've seen that praising God requires a complete type of praise that involves our whole heart. It involves commitment. It involves consistency. And then as verse 2 continues, we see two practical ways that we can start implementing praising God with more of our hearts. We see a commitment to two specific actions in verses 1 and 2. I mentioned at the beginning of this message that there are some aspects of praise that we just tend to typically associate with praising God. And one of those aspects is right there at the end of verse 2. The end of verse 2 says, I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Now this is one aspect of praise that most immediately comes to mind when we think about praising God, and it's singing. The Bible makes it clear over and over and over again that singing is a powerful way to praise God.
Yes.
Colossians 3:16 talks about singing in our hearts to the Lord. Psalm chapter 100, verse 1 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Psalm chapter 100, verse 2 says, come before His presence with singing. Psalm chapter 95, verse 1 says, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Psalm chapter 147, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant to praise His company. If you want to grow in praising God with your whole heart, one key way to do that, we see over and over, dozens of times throughout the Bible, is through singing. Now, you don't have to sing skillfully. Praise God for that. If Ed said you had to sing skillfully, I would be exempt from being able to praise God. So you don't have to sing skillfully, but guess what? If you want to praise God with your whole heart, you do have to sing.
Amen. That's good. Amen.
And if you say, you know what, I don't like singing, we might as well get used to it. Because if you're saved, you're going to be doing it for all of eternity. Now listen, singing isn't the only way to praise God, but it is one way that is specifically and repeatedly highlighted all throughout Scripture. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are locked in prison, it says they continue to praise God. How? They sang. In Psalm chapter 104, verse 33, David says, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Once again, David, a man after God's own heart, understood the connection between praising God and singing to Him. Now, there's a reason why when we think about the actions associated with praising God, that singing comes to mind so quickly. It's because we have so many instances and examples of praising God being connected to singing in the Bible, and we just instinctively and innately understand that we can sing to Him as an act of praise. So if you want to grow in praising God with your whole heart, you can make that commitment today to start more consistently singing to Him. The next action we see related to praising God with our whole heart probably doesn't come to mind as quickly as singing does, but it's one that we all have to understand is a very big part of praising God. Beginning in verse 2, it says, I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. What we see here is that praising God involves our attitudes. We all understand that the condition of our heart and the condition of our spirit impact our ability to praise God. We can't praise God with our whole heart if our heart is filled with the wrong attitudes. We can't worship God the way He's deserving of if our hearts aren't right. And here we see that we can't praise God with our whole heart if our attitudes aren't right. Now, have you ever considered that you can't really praise God with an angry disposition? You can't praise God if you're bitter. You can't praise God if you're sarcastic and cynical all the time. Have you ever considered you can't really praise God when you're annoyed? You can't praise God with your whole heart if you're worried, if you're anxious, if you're fearful. I preached about this on Sunday. I'm convinced that Eeyore is a lot of Christian spirit in him. Woe is me. Nothing's good enough.
Yeah.
Nobody understands me. Try to praise. Did you ever see Eeyore praise God? I have. I see the way some of our people try to sing to God on Sunday morning. Trust me. You can't praise God with your whole heart if your heart's not right. And we see there in verse 2, we see the commitment once again where it says, I will. I will what? I will keep a right attitude. I will be glad and rejoice in you. Why? Because I can't praise God with my whole heart unless my attitude is right. And let's be honest, it's going to take some commitment and consistency to monitor our attitudes, make sure that they're in the condition necessary to praise God. It's going to require us being intentional about checking our attitude and checking our spirit to make sure they don't get in the way of the praise we want to offer. The last action we see here that's related to praising God with our whole heart is sharing the gospel. Now, this is one action that we don't always associate with praising God. But without question, sharing the gospel is not only a part of praising God, it is a necessary part if we want to praise Him with our whole heart. The end of verse 1, it says, I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. If you notice there, the statement doesn't end. That's not a period there. It's a semicolon. And look how it continues. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. When we think about praising God with our whole heart, testifying, evangelizing, sharing the gospel isn't what we always think of. It's not always the primary way that we think of praising God. But we see here that with David, a man after God's own heart, a man who was a skilled musician, when he committed to praising God with his whole heart, the very first way that he thought to demonstrate praise to God was to share Christ with others. And if you notice, David pointed out this, telling other people about Christ before he mentioned anything about singing. And as we saw earlier, if you're not singing to God, you can't say that you're praising God with your whole heart. If you're not monitoring your attitude, make sure your spirit is right. You're not praising God with your whole heart. And if you are not committed to consistently sharing the gospel with others, you're not praising God with all your heart.
That's good.
The truth of the matter is, if you're not committed to sharing the gospel, if you're not consistently making a priority to tell others about Jesus, no matter how much you sing to Him, no matter how good your spirit is, you'll never be able to praise God with your whole heart.
That's right.
Now, for most of us, we can commit to praising God by singing to Him. We're willing to accept that we need to monitor our spirit and our attitudes in order to praise Him more fully. But for some reason, sometimes for Christians, we're a little bit hesitant about sharing what He's done for us. Even though we know that biblically we're commanded to.
Right.
Even though we know practically that if we don't share the gospel, people will die and spend eternity in hell. Even though we see here that we can't praise God with our whole heart unless we're committed to telling others about Him, sometimes there's something that stops us. There's something that holds us back. And that something is this: God doesn't have all our hearts. He wants it, but He doesn't have all our heart. Because if God had all of our heart, we'd have no problem singing Him. If God had all of our heart, we'd have no problem monitoring and changing our bad attitudes. If God had our whole heart, we would have no issue telling other people about the great things that He's done for us.
Amen.
We would do whatever is necessary to please God if He had our whole heart. So as we close today, I'd like to ask you, does God have your whole heart? Are you praising Him completely with your whole heart? If not, will you make that commitment today? Maybe you've made that commitment, but you need to be more consistent in your praise of God. Through singing to Him, through monitoring your attitude, and sharing the gospel. We've seen today that we can grow to love God more completely. We can grow to praise Him more completely, but it requires consistency, a commitment, to love Him and praise Him in ways that the Bible tells us are the ways that He desires us to praise Him. It's time for us to start loving God with our whole heart by praising Him with our whole heart. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for Your love for us. Father, You tell us in Your Word that we love You because You first loved us. And Father, we meet here tonight in response to that great love. You tell us in Your Word that greater love has no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. And Father, we meet here tonight as Your children to praise You and thank You for Your love. But Father, I come to You tonight humbly asking Your forgiveness for times where I have failed to praise You the way in which You deserve it. But You'll challenge all of our hearts tonight to serve You better, to love You more by praising You with all of our hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Appreciate that. Let's stand. Sing, "There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing. It's worth, oh, how I love You." Let's praise Him. Praise the Lord. Because He heard. appreciate the Overtons been out here with us, been encouragement each time we have revival services. Brother Fielder had some leverage over them and prized them out here to come down for us, and I appreciate that especially. And they're going to sing a couple songs for us, Rich and Mary. We're blessed.
Thank you.
years, I guess, fielders coming our way and preaching for us, and what a blessing he's been. I fell in love with him out at Pastor Brasser's. He was out there every year, and Pastor Brasser gave me an invite to come on out there and be with them. And Dr. Gerald Feeler has been a local church evangelist for 38 years, since 1983. He has preached in more than 400 churches in the United States, the island of the Caribbean, the Philippines, and Mexico. After Dr. Fielder built a great church and pastored for 19 years in Florida, he entered into evangelism and is a staff evangelist for the Westside Baptist Church, Mansfield, Ohio. He's pastored the renowned Charles King. I always loved Charles King.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. What a blessing. He said, I know the Fielders will be people of integrity, doctrinally sound and proven. He has a holy walk with God and a fruitful ministry. Dr. Fielder, I'll sell you a few books while you're here. Bless his heart. Praise the Lord. And I encourage you to buy every one. I did. And it is a blessing, again, to have Brother Fielder come and preach for us just now. What God's laid on your heart. Appreciate you being
here. Bless you. Man, I just can't wait to hear me. Appreciate the good singing already.
Yeah.
The only people who aren't going to be out of a job in heaven are the singers. Those preachers be out of a job, but I don't know what we're going to do. Well, I appreciate singing. You know, God's people, I don't know how true this is, but I read somewhere a while back that God's people in 2,000 years have put to music over 400,000 hymns and sung them. And we have something to sing about.
Amen.
You ever hear a Muslim hymn? They have nothing to sing about. They chant and so forth, nothing to sing because they don't have hymn, amen.
Amen. Right.
But anyway, those hymns have theology in them. And I said to a church the other night, somewhere where I was preaching, that if all we did sometime, gather together, sing some good hymns, and have prayer and close and leave, we will have profited because we will have heard theology.
Amen.
Yeah, those hymns have theology.
Right.
Yeah. I don't have better use for the 7-Eleven stuff. That's 7 words 11 times. No theology whatsoever. And we haven't worn the hymns out.
Right.
I don't see any reason to change you. Anyway, I appreciate the opportunity to be here and to preach in this meeting. I really appreciated Brother Hall's sermon tonight. And I don't know, I suppose I speak for all of us when I say this, but it certainly spoke to my heart.
Amen. Yeah.
And it needs to speak to all of our hearts, but mine especially. It really spoke to my heart. Having a new revival, of course. And I'm not going to let it end there. I'm going to take that with me. I want to get a copy of that. I want to hear it again. Because my own heart, I know, needs to be challenged regularly about this. And, you know, somehow or other we drift, don't we? Every once in a while we need somebody to call us back.
Yeah.
And we've been called back tonight.
Yeah.
And we drift. Sometimes somebody's prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and somebody else close by was saying, Lord, don't do it. He leaks, you know. Because he does. But I appreciate God's preachers, and I'm not saying that to say something nice in a meeting like this. I appreciate the men of God. And I don't know how much you thought about this, perhaps more than I have, but the only reason America hasn't slid faster into oblivion is because of the influence of men of God.
Right.
Now, I know we're sliding. We've come a long way in the wrong direction already, but it would have been a lot worse had it not been for the influence of men that dig out sermons every week and preach to their people several times a week and challenge their people and so forth. And so I appreciate the men of God. I really do. Appreciate pastors. I'm going to read tonight from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And I should tell you this tonight. I've been in the ministry 62 years. And began pastoring when I was 21 years old. And never learned an awful lot in all these years of 62 years. But I've learned to appreciate preachers. I really have. And I've never felt totally qualified to preach to the men of God. I don't know what you think about that, but that's the way I feel about that. I just always felt like when I'm sitting in a meeting like this, I'd be better off if somebody else was preaching to me than me preaching to them. But I want to read tonight a few verses from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'll begin in verse 12. I'd like to read down through verse 22, after which we'll bow our heads and pray once again and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. And it reads as follows. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and chosen this place for myself for a house of sacrifice. I shall up heaven to me, O rain. Or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be opened, and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. Mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be a ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passes by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. With that, let's bow our heads and pray again. Father in heaven, I thank you for the goings on here tonight. We've already been blessed. We've been inspired by the singing, the hymns we've sung together, the special music. Then the sermon that has challenged our hearts tonight, as well as any sermon I've heard in some time. And help us not to forget that, to take it with us tonight, and to profit from it so that you'll be glorified by it. Touch me afresh and let me do what I've been doing most of my life now, and that is preach the Word of God. I realize, Lord, that I need the power of God, and I pray for that. My prayer is simple. I pray that you might breathe on the service, and breathe on the sermon, and breathe on my servant, and give me what a preacher must have. Lord, to be affected, and without which it could not. Endear me to the hearts of these people tonight, and help me love them as I preach to them, as if I myself were their pastor. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I want you to notice that this is the last of a sequence of events related to the building of Solomon's temple. And if you go back to chapter 1, you'd see the undoing of Solomon with wisdom. The Bible said in verse 10, the Lord said, Solomon said, give me wisdom and knowledge. And down in verse 12, without reading those verses, in the last part of verse 12, here's what God said, such as, I'm going to give you that. He said, such as none of the kings have had since before thee, neither shall there be any lack after thee, or after thee the lack. And God said, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I understand that Solomon must have been the wisest man on planet Earth, outside Jesus Christ himself. I understand he could approach Solomon any question under the sun, and Solomon could talk intelligently about it, because God had given him wisdom that only God could have given to him. And having said that, though, Solomon did some dumb things. Solomon did what Americans do, and in one sense, he sinned willfully. The wisest man on earth did some terrible things, some terribly dumb things, amen. He married 700 wives. That's not very wise.
That's right.
Man, you got 700 wives, you've got 700 mother-in-laws. And it goes downhill from there, amen. I thought about Solomon, and I'm not too bad in math. I tried to calculate his income, and I tell you, it's a fabulous income. I got lost trying to calculate his income. And I realized that with 700 wives and their mothers and a super Walmart close by, they could have broken Solomon up. And when I talk about Walmart, I'm talking about the Baptist Mall, amen. I've reminded people several times, though I don't want to preach on that tonight, that Walmart's not a religious organization, so we need to be expecting them to do some things we don't appreciate. And by the way, they already are. I can't say a lot about Walmart because my wife goes there regularly. She has a little Toyota Highlander. You won't believe this. We can start down Highway 431 in Boaz, turn the steering wheel loose, and it turns into Walmart. It has its own parking place in there. And I said to my wife one time, we were headed up to get our goods paid for it. And I said, I guarantee you when we get up there, we're going to have to pay for this stuff. Sure enough, get up there, and here's this little gal just grinning from ear to ear. You know, it's bad enough they take your money. They don't have to be so excited about it, man. And I told her that, you know. I said, I have a suggestion for you, ma'am. You'll have a lot more customers here if you'll take my advice. She said, what is that? I said, get rid of these cash registers. You'll have a lot more customers if you get rid of these cash registers. I heard about the Walmart that burned down over near Atlanta, Georgia, some time ago, left 2,500 women homeless. I don't know if it's true or not. I don't know if that's what I heard. But anyway, you don't, maybe you've not heard about this, but Walmart is involved in a scheme. Has anybody heard about it? They're involved in a terrible scheme, and it's so deceptive. People don't know it. They're trying to separate everybody from their money. And the parking lot's full of cars. People don't know what's happening, you know, evidently. But anyway, in chapter 1, just get back to the message here, we see the undoing of Sodom with wisdom. In addition to that, in chapter 2, you'd see the amassing of labors and materials for the job. In chapters 3 and 4, you'd see the description of the initiation, of the continuation, of and the completion of that great task. In chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant is brought in. In chapter 6, there's that great prayer of dedication. I believe, though without checking on it, I believe it's the longest one in the Bible. I've never counted the words in there, but listen, it is a long, lots of things to incorporate into Solomon's prayer. And I think there's a lot of things to appreciate in that prayer. But also in chapter 6, there's a reference there to the fact that David passionately desired to build the Lord of the house, but God forbade him and gave that to his son Solomon to do that.
Right.
And having said that, you notice four obvious things by further introduction here to get to the message. Solomon spared nothing in carrying out that mandate. I didn't read verse 11, but notice what it said. And all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and his own house he prosperously effected. And what that means is he invested himself 100%, let's say wholeheartedly, as the preacher's already said tonight. Solomon was the kind of fellow that put all he had into anything he did. As a matter of fact, it was Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9:10 said, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Bob Jones Sr. said one time, anything that's worth doing is worth doing right. And I think I have to remind myself of that pretty often. But notice, according to the scripture, according to chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, you don't have to turn back to that, but 153,600 men labored for 7 years to complete this marvelous edifice that surpassed in grandeur anything that had been built on planet Earth to that day. Engineers today still can't explain how Solomon and his laborers pulled this off. How they were able to get all the materials prepared and finished out and so precise and so forth and placed in place and without the equipment and the tools and the machinery. We have these. I really don't understand that. But notice, secondly, he spared nothing in the dedication sacrifice, because in chapter 2 also, in verse 5, we find that 22,000 oxen were sacrificed. Now, one ox is a big sacrifice. 22,000 oxen sacrificed. Wait a minute. Not only that, but 120,000 sheep are sacrificed. I don't have to tell you and say it again, folks, but that was an astronomical sacrifice. That was the way Solomon was. But notice, thirdly, Solomon witnessed an appearance of God by night in verse 12. The Bible said the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and gave him, in my terminology here, a timely message based on a presupposition. The presupposition being this: if my people forsake me and go after other gods, and I have to chasten them. By the way, I have an idea, in that setting right there, you'd have never convinced an Israelite that they'd ever leave the God that has just taken up residence inside that temple there. You remember what verse 1 said, when Solomon made an end of praying, the power of God came down, or the presence of God came to fill that temple up, and the power of God and the presence of God was so dense that even the priests couldn't go in there. And here is Israel standing out here, and their God has taken up residence inside that building there. You'd never convince them that they'd ever forsake a God like that. But they did. And God said, if they do, and I must chase them then. And by the way, that's what verse 13 is about. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. He said, if I send locusts to devour the land, or he said, if I send pestilence among my people, I want to tell you something, folks, God is still in charge of the climate.
Amen.
Amen. My daughter's been reading after somebody that's talking about how the government's affecting the climate. I don't believe a word of that. God's in charge of that. Amen.
Amen.
And by the way, America's having a lot of pestilence these days, aren't they?
Yeah.
And we have it coming. Our nation has it coming. The Bible says in Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The word blessed in the book of Psalms, now 49 times, it means happy and prosperous is the nation whose God is the Lord. The Bible said in Proverbs 14:34 that righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is reproach to any people. By the way, folks, you can't have freedom without righteousness. That's why we're losing our freedom, folks. You can't have freedom without righteousness. We've lived in the greatest experiment of human government in all the history of governments. Anybody that doesn't like America, my advice is get out and go somewhere else. Amen.
That's right. Amen.
You think about this. America's the only nation in the world that has to have a fence to keep people out. Most of them have a fence to keep people in. No wonder everybody wants to come to America. We've had the benefits. We've had the blessings. I've never had one day in my life where I had to worry about food to eat. And I've never been cold. The needs in my life have been met because we've lived in such a great nation. Now, somebody asked Roger Babson once, who was somewhat of a statistician, said, why has South America languished in poverty when they have more in the way of natural resources than North America has? And North America has prospered and equaled and unsurpassed by any nation in history ever. Why is that? He said, well, I'll tell you the reason for that. He's when the Spaniards came to South America, they came there seeking gold. When the Pilgrims came to North America, they came there seeking God.
Right.
You know what it did? It gave God an opportunity to bless a nation like He's never blessed a nation.
Right.
Never. Have you ever thought about this? For 6,000 years, nothing changed in this world as far as modes of transportation, as far as technology. See, the transportation, beast of burden, 6,000 years, sail ship on the sea. It was after God blessed America, the Fulton steam engine was invented. The combustion engine was invented. Cars, trucks, trains, planes, technology. Listen, all of that happened after God blessed America. Now, I'm not saying America's responsible for every bit of it, but America's responsible for the vast majority of that. And a lot of that's been stolen from us by some of these other countries. Anyway, we've come a long way in the wrong direction, haven't we? Our land needs to be healed, and God said He would heal it, we'd do right. But notice, folks, now I'll get to the sermon then. Notice Solomon received a prescription for restoration in case that happened. It's in verse 14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's what God said. By the way, that has a prophetic application for Israel. But it has a practical application for America. Any nation. You know what the Bible said in Isaiah 16, verse 12? For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations, those nations shall perish. They shall be wasted away. God bless. You know why there are third world nations in our world today? Because the Lord is not their God, and God is in no position to bless them.
Amen.
If we took all the resources of America and loaded it on ships and barges and unloaded them on the shores of third world nations, as soon as they devoured that, they'd be on starvation again, because the Lord is not their God, and God doesn't bless them.
Right.
America's been blessed. We've seen both sides of this, folks. We've seen God bring a nation up. Now we're seeing sin bring it down. Proverbs 14:34. We're seeing that. But there's a need for application to our nation. See, righteousness has been dethroned in America. Our value system has been turned upside down. For instance, Isaiah 5:20 warned them, call evil good and good evil. Put darkness for light, light for darkness. Put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Warned them. Ecclesiastes 10:6. The Bible said, folly is set in great dignity. Did you get that? Folly is dignified. We're seeing that translate into reality in our nation right now.
Right.
Then it's really a sad matter. Proverbs 17:15 said, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both shall be abomination." We're seeing that.
Right, yeah.
We're seeing that. And we're living in an age where alcoholism and adultery and abortion are promoted and protected. Coldness, cruelty, and crime are the new norm. Pornography, prostitution, perversion permeate the landscape of America. You know, the Bible said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, "Wherefore, taking in the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day."
Yeah.
Folks, if we're not living in the evil day now, I don't want to be around when we get there.
Yeah.
I'm talking about a day when a man divorced his wife and married his daughter. How sick is that? A man, I read about, divorced his wife, married his son. A woman married her dog in a public ceremony. Then all kinds of perverted things are taking place. And the highest court in our land has dignified same-sex marriage. You know, the perverted people in America didn't believe it happened that quick. You know what they said? They said, "We thought it would take at least 5 more years before the Supreme Court would give their consent to that." But man, they pulled off and did it. And by the way, you have to be as dumb as a liberal to think two old ugly men can get married, conceive children, and have a family. You have to be dumber than a liberal, amen. And they're pretty dumb. But see, we're ruined financially, morally, intellectually, spiritually, philosophically. We are ruined. It may be beyond retrieval. It may be beyond that. It could be that Lord's just going to come and get us and take us out and deal with this nation of ours. I don't know about you, but I pray every morning, "God, give us a reprieve of judgment like you did Josiah and Judah." Not because they deserved it, but because a man had a heart for God. We need somebody up there in Washington that has a heart for God and a heart for righteousness. Gives God, and I, you know, I pray, so, "Dear Lord, there's a lot of salt left in America. Based on America, sent out more missionaries than any nation in history. And Lord, on the basis of that, would you give us a reprieve of judgment?" I pray for that every single day. I encourage you to pray for that. See, our only hope is revival. Now, three things involved in that. If you're making notes, you might write these things down. First of all, there are the people involved. And three things most churches depend on for revival. And the pastor mentioned that I pastored for 19 years. And the last pastor that I was in was in South Florida. Emmanuel Baptist Church in Fort Pierce, Florida. And I was sitting in my office one day, and we had a meeting coming up. And I asked myself, what do churches depend on for revival? And I tried to be honest about it. I said, well, publicity is one. By the way, publicity is not a sin. I think you ought to advertise. We advertised in the newspaper. We advertised on our radio broadcast, which we had there in the city. We advertised on the television when we could. And other publications round about. We had a marquee out front of our church, a large marquee. Listen, folks, people read what's on a marquee in front of the church. I don't care what it says. One marquee said, "Don't let the world get you down, let the church help." You have to be sure that you think like they're going to think when they read it, you see. But sometimes they don't think how you thought when you put it up there. But I was on Sunday morning, but at the end of Sunday school, we usually had about 15 minutes in. And I'd work the audience. And when I saw new faces, we always had new people coming up on Sunday morning, especially. And I'd find somebody that's new there and go straight to them. I approached this man and his wife and introduced myself. I said, "What brought you folks to Emmanuel today?" And the lady spoke up. She said, "Well, you know that marquee you have out there?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Last week, you had on that marquee, 'I dare you to visit Emmanuel Baptist Church.'" She said, "We decided to take you up on your dare." Would you like to guess what I plan for next week? "I dare you to visit Emmanuel Baptist Church again." They didn't show up. I think they got the wagon loaded that day. But anyway, one marquee said this: "Where are you going to spend eternity, smoking or non-smoking? Turn right or be left." That's pretty good, isn't it? Turn right or be left. And some of this route, go on the internet, pull them down, they're funny. But notice it's publicity. And if you spend $500 million publicizing this meeting right here, you'd have a lot more people here without a doubt, but it would not generate 1 ounce of revival, because that's not what God depends on.
That's right.
Now, I thought about promotion. By the way, that's a Bible principle, John 4:35-36. Isn't it? God plans to compensate us for our labors. And I like the way he says that. And I would like to say unto this, you know, back in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, verily they have their reward. That means there's not one up there. Three times he said that. I want the reward in heaven, because it's going to be a lot better than when you get down here.
That's right. Yeah.
He plans to compensate us, according to John 4:35-36. We used to do that. We'd have a big day, an annual big day, and we'd get a dozen concordances, you know, and maybe a Bible, a big, nice Bible, and give that to the person who bought the books of histories, and then the others down the line, you know, give them a concordance. And so we didn't get, the last big day that I remember, we didn't give away anything. I said, now folks, we're not going to give away anything. I'm not against that. We're not going to give away anything. I want us to have 1,000 people here for Jesus. We want to do it for Jesus. And I said to our people, I need 10 people to commit yourself to bring 25 visitors to our big day. Got those committed. I need 25 that'll commit yourself to bring 10. Got those committed. I need 50 that'll commit yourself to bring 5. We got those committed. And I said, now listen, the rest of you, don't you try to bring anybody. You put all your effort into being here. You know how that is. I'm sitting on the platform, and people are standing shoulder to shoulder all around the auditorium. Everywhere you could sit a chair, 53 feet of vestibule was full of chairs. A 40 by 80 tent, the back was packed out full of people back there. And one of the ushers came and handed me a slip of paper that had 1,200 on it. Now, you'd have thought that I'd have sprang to my feet and said, praise the Lord. But you know what I did? I sat there and I thought about 40 people that said they'd be here and they didn't show up. And we'd have 1,240 if they'd have been here. Anyway, promotion doesn't... You can have your deacon stand at the door and give away $100 bills to every visitor, for every visitor, to your members, for this that they brought. And you'd get a lot more people in here, but it wouldn't generate any revival.
Right.
That's not God's
intention.
Anyway, what about the popularity of an evangelist? I used to think when I was pastoring, if we could just have some nationally known men in our church, we could have a great meeting here. And we did have some nationally known pastors, or evangelists rather, across our platform. And I had one fellow one time that I hate to call his name, but you'll probably figure out who I'm talking about. I had led this old gentleman to the Lord. He was 70-something years old. He'd been raised in one of these ritualistic churches, and he'd been sprinkled as a baby, and he hadn't understood anything yet, but he got saved. He was coming to church. He hadn't gotten baptized yet. And this evangelist up there, man, he's pounding that pulpit like this, and like only he could. And he said, if you've been sprinkled, you ain't been baptized. And man, he's pounding that pulpit like that. And I never thought about it, but he offended the man. And there's a little story behind this. I'll get to it. I took this evangelist by to visit this guy because he's coming to church. He's really making an effort here. We knocked on the door. He said, come in. About like that. Go in. He's sitting over there in his $1,500 recliner. And the evangelist went right across the room, stuck his hand down, introduced himself. The guy didn't even look at him, let alone shake hands with him. I thought, oh my, something's wrong here. So I rushed over there. He reluctantly looked at me. He reluctantly took my hand. And he had already told me he had two sons, and this guy would have a lot of money. He said, my sons have cheated me out of two of my ranches. I didn't say ranches, I said ranches. He said, I'm going to leave my boys $1 apiece, and I'm going to leave everything else to you and the church out there. I thought, there's no need to pray about that. God's in that. And he reluctantly took my hand, and he looked up at me, and he said, I was going to leave everything I had to you and the church out there, but looks like now Jerry Falwell's going to get it. The moral of that story is, don't use these big name evangelists. Man, they can cost you a lot of money, man. Anyway, here's what I'm getting to. God depends on his people. You know what he said in verse 14? If my people, he didn't say the world. Said the National Poor Wealth Revival, by the way, it started in 1900 and lasted about 4 years. I understand they had no evangelist. They had no particular hymn book. The only outstanding personality connected with that was Evan Roberts. And he wasn't a pastor, I understand. But he had prayed for 15 years and fasted a great deal of that time for God to bring a revival there, and one day it broke. Ran for 4 years. 4 years. So, preacher, what is revival? Let me answer that in two ways. Number one, it is an individual matter. See, a church can have revival collectively unless the members have revival individually.
That's right.
A nation can't have revival collectively. It's individuals that have revival. And Gypsy Smith was a great preacher of yesteryear, and you might have always agreed with everything about him, but he was qualified to answer a question that was posed to him. When someone said, Mr. Smith, how can you have personal revival? And he gave a very simple answer. He said, you go home, you draw a circle around your body, you get inside that circle, draw a circle around your body, and you stay in that circle and pray and stay and fast until God starts revival inside that circle. That was the simplest answer I knew of that ever been given. You know what I'm saying? It's an individual man. And I believe the Bible lends some credibility to that. For instance, in Matthew 5:13, when it said, ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. I don't know about you. I suppose I can speak for all of us here. I like salt. As a matter of fact, you can't live without salt. The doctor says, don't eat any more salt. Now, he doesn't know what he's talking about. It's that stuff you buy at the store that's been processed, and it will clog up your arteries. But raw salt will not do that. And raw salt will help you. And listen, you have to have it. You have to have salt. It's good. You know something about salt? It seasons food. Now, I love grits for breakfast. Didn't give me any amens on that, but I love grits for breakfast. But grits need a little help.
Yeah.
Amen. Butter and salt. You need and pepper. And some pepper. Salt season. I understand some of these food manufacturers, when they get in a batch of vegetables that are deficient in taste, they add some more salt to it. Because our taste buds love salt. And we're impressed with that. Also, it preserves. When I was a little boy growing up in North Alabama, we didn't have freezers for our meat. We had to stop killing in the fall. You know, some of you might remember that. And my dad would, it's a big old wooden box. I'm several feet long. And he'd put salt all over the bottom of this thing, inside of the bottom there. And then he would lay those hams and shoulders and all that stuff in there. And then he'd cover them with salt. And then he'd lay some on top of that, cover that with salt. And he'd fill that box full of meat, but it's all covered with salt. And that salt preserved that meat until we got ready for it. It preserves things. One fellow said, well, you need to steer away from these foods that have a lot of preservatives. Listen, at my age, I'm looking for all the preservatives I can find. Not only does it season and preserve, it irritates. If you don't believe it, you rub some salt on the back of your hand, just a little bit, and you've got something going. Your Christianity ought to be so salty, it irritates some people. Now, I didn't say everybody. Somebody said, nobody likes me because I'm a Christian. I'm a good Christian. That's why nobody doesn't like me. Probably it's their stinking attitude. But there are some people, if they liked me, I'd be worried about me.
Yeah.
It irritates. And I'll tell you something else. It kills germs. But let me give you something more impressive than all of that. Salt creates thirst. We ought to be so salty spiritually that the people with whom we have to do are create a thirst. Or they get a thirst for what they see in our lives. Amen. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Well, preacher, can't you get salt? Listen, there is no substitute for salt. Now, I know somebody's going to say, well, you can go to Walmart, go to that spice section, and you look carefully, there is salt substitute. And my statement is this: you'll never be any more disappointed in your life than you will be when you think salt substitute will substitute for salt. There is no substitute for that. My grandmother loved salt. And she salted her food like this. And then she would salt her coffee. We warned her about that. Grandma, that salt, okay, she was a spry little lady. She'd been a while. And she had said, well, how are you doing? Of course, that shut us up because she was a spry little lady even in her late years. But I'm going to tell you something. Salt finally got her at 101, but our hands are clean. We warned her about it. It creates thirst. The Bible said in Mark 9:50, salt is good. That's memory verse. I encourage you to. But let me give you another verse. Matthew 5:14 said, ye are the light of the world. I see the sun on the hill cannot be hid. Neither man light a candle put under a bushel upon the candlestick. And Isaiah 43:10, the Bible said, ye are my witnesses. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying revival is an individual matter. If you want revival in this church, you have to get revived.
That's right.
So, preacher, I know I can't be there, but I pray for the meeting. Hope you have a good revival. That doesn't work, folks. We have to personally have revival in our lives. But I'll tell you something else about it. It's not only an individual matter, it's an internal matter. And I mentioned the Welsh revival a while ago, lasted about 4 years. I understand people travel from different parts of the world just to see what revival is like. Listen, I've been an evangelist for 38 years, and I'm going to make a confession for myself and a lot of other evangelists. I have never seen a real revival like this. I'd like to. I've been in some great meetings. I've been in some meetings where people got saved, got their lives changed, and people were baptized, and so forth. But it didn't measure up to a revival.
Right.
I'd like to see a revival, wouldn't you?
Amen.
But they had one there, man. I understand the football matches had to be closed down. They called them football matches in those days. I want to tell you something. Anything that closed down sports in America, brother, has got to be good.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
God almost did it last year. That didn't tickle me to death. I don't know about you folks, but I don't have time to watch those punks run down the football field. And that hate America, and God's made them wealthy. America's made them wealthy.
Yeah.
And they hate this nation of ours. I don't have time for that.
Amen.
I was watching one a few years ago in the fall. And I don't know where it was, but some preacher's house again. And this guy had the ball, and man, he's running down through there heading for the goal line. And his hair was way down here to his waistband, at least that long. And a fella came up behind him, and he grabbed that hair, and he slammed him to the ground. Man, I jumped out of my seat. I'm telling you, I got a thrill. And they did it, showed it again. Wah! Wah! Then they had an intermission to decide whether it was legal or not, and decided it was. Oh my, the football games had to be closed down. The theaters had to be closed down. The jails were empty. And let me tell you this. I understand so many miners got saved and got their vocabulary cleaned up. They had to train new mules for the mining operations. Because the mules couldn't understand the new terminology after the miners got their mouths cleaned up. So, preacher, when do we need revival? When people are unfaithful. And they are. America's gone to hell, folks, as a nation. At a pace that make our fastest jet look like a tortoise. You know why? Empty seats on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. And revivals. Empty seats. What made America great was worshiping the God of heaven and praising the God of heaven. That's what made America great. But we've already pressed now. And we've come a long way in the wrong direction. Anyway, unfaithful, unconcerned, unholy, unfaithful, unfruitful. And the list could go on a little bit. Number secondly, we're talking about things that are involved in revival, the people, and secondly, the prerequisites. See, a prerequisite, if anyone doesn't know, is a pre-existing condition that must be met before God will do what He said He would do. Prerequisites. God mentions four of those here. He said, if my people would humble themselves. And may I say to you tonight, there are two ways you can be humbled. Get humbled, rather. Number one, you can humble yourself, and God prefers that. Much more than the other. The Bible said in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. God prefers it that way. Look at me, folks. I do too. Because I've learned my lesson about asking God to humble me. I won't ever do that again. So how do we do that? I think if we see our own inadequacy, it would help us. Folks, you know what we are? One fellow in a camp meeting in Florida said this. He said, without Jesus, we're nothing but a zero with a rim on. And I was thinking about that, and I thought about John 15:5, where Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. In 1 Corinthians 8:2, if a man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to. In Galatians 6:3, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. So the bottom line for that is this. Without Jesus, we can do nothing, we know nothing, we are nothing.
Amen.
I think Paul realized that. The Bible in chapter 3, verse 30 said, I must decrease, but he must increase.
Amen.
It was like a missionary that wrote home to his church once and said, pray for me that I might be smaller. Listen, what does he mean? He means he's gotten hold of that paradoxical truth that the smaller I get, the greater God is in my life. Paul Rader was a great Christian of yesteryear and a great businessman, I understand, but he reached a place in his life where he was just tired of the routine and the fact that it was so rote, you know, being a Christian every week. And said he came home to his wife one day and he said to his wife, "I'm going in that room over there and I'm going to lock the door. And I don't want to be disturbed because I'm not coming out of there until God does something for me." And he went in there and he stayed 3 days. He said, "I read the New Testament through 3 times on my knees." And he said, "At the end of that experience, I said to the Lord, 'I'm going to throw this Bible to the ceiling. And the time it takes it to fall from the ceiling to the floor, you'll have all there is of Paul Rader.'" And it was after that that we heard of Paul Rader. William Booth was summoned by Queen Victoria once, and I understand she was a Christian. And her question was, "Why is your ministry flourishing so wildly when other ministers are dying and churches ripped in London? Why is yours flourishing as it is?" In his own imitable way, he said, "I don't know. Unless it is that God has all there is of William Booth." By the way, that's what he wants from us.
Amen.
You don't have to be something that someone else... God just wants all of you. Amen.
Amen.
Charles Spurgeon said one time, "God can make a straight line with a crooked stick." We're all just a bunch of crooked sticks, aren't we? Seeing the desperate conditions around us, 61 million babies murdered. I'm going to tell you something. The murder of one baby is a terrible thing. 61 million. Have you thought about this? America has murdered more than 10 times more than Hitler.
Yep.
And it's protected in America. Hitler's still vilified, criticized, run down, and rightly so. 20% of all the babies conceived are aborted, according to what I read today. I'm going to tell you something. God vindicates the shedding of blood, folks, and you better pray that we're not here when he does.
Yep.
One old-fashioned preacher down in Birmingham, Alabama, preached a sermon once, and the title was this: "He's coming and he's mad." You know, we'll sleep tonight knowing that hundreds of babies were murdered today in America. But God still has his attention on that.
Yeah. That's right.
We've gotten adjusted to it. God help us. We shouldn't do that.
Amen.
The Bible said in 2 Kings 24 verse 4 about Manasseh, who filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and then said this, which the Lord would not pardon. You know what God said? Nothing doing. You're not going to pardon. You're going to have to pay for this. America will pay. I'm going to give all the nations in the world, America has less excuse to be what it is today than any nation on planet Earth.
That's right.
That's true.
Amen.
You know what? You know what one of the first signs of a pagan society is? Disregard for human life. And we're there. The government school made sure of that. Can I say to you tonight, folks, the government school is the worst mistake America ever made.
Yes, sir.
Right. It is the 10th plank of the Communist Manifesto that was put together by a satanic, Satan-worshipping genius called Karl Marx. And all 10 planks have been adopted in America and have been longer than we've been living. And America is on the slide because of that. See, these people had satanic, demonic wisdom. They had genius about them, but it was from Satan. They knew how to bring a nation down, and they're doing that. 40% of all the babies born are born out of wedlock. I read that today. High schools, in some cases, now have a nursery for the babies the high school girls have already had so they can go ahead and get their diplomas. There's something wrong with that picture, amen.
Amen.
And you teach these kids all the mechanics of perverted sex and normal sex, and then they do some of these wild things and people wonder what's happened to them. What did you expect, amen?
Right.
In some schools, they're teaching children as young as 5 all the mechanics of homosexuality. And I'm going to tell you now, God's not pleased. God's mad about that.
That's right.
There's some people going to answer to God about that. CDC says 8,000 teenagers every single day contact some form of STDs. And in most cases, now we get rid of it. Suicide has moved from 3rd to 2nd as a leading cause of death among teenagers in America. Van Chabner said it well years ago when he said, "The situation is desperate, but the saints are not." We need to get desperate. I'm going to tell you, God can humble us. I said God wants us to humble ourselves. My wife and I have lived on the road for 38 years, primarily. And for almost 20 years, we lived under a converted coach. And I remember one time we were traveling from Lexington, Kentucky, east on I-64, I think it is, and heading for a meeting over there in Kentucky. And I forgot, you know, about this. I never did it since then, but I forgot then. I said, "Dear Lord, my heart is so light this afternoon. We got a tailwind behind us. That old bus is eating that interstate up." I said, "Lord, I'm so lighthearted. I need you to do something to humble me so I can preach better this weekend." I believe the wheels started turning. We got to the place where we got off interstate, made a left turn, took a four-lane road north, and that road made a bend, almost a 90-degree turn, right in front of the church where I'm going to be preaching. So we had that 40-foot bus. We had an Oldsmobile behind it. Not in the total, only 160 feet of vehicles. And I thought I probably negotiated my turn. So I'm turning out of the right lane, you know, it's crossing the other lane. And I came around, and my bumper came right up to some kind of a highway post there. And I couldn't get by it because I'm turning as deep as I can turn. You know how you do, you figure it out. I said, "I'm going to turn the wheels this way. I'm going to roll back just a few inches. Maybe it won't hurt the car too bad because I was in a deep turn. Then I'm going to turn the wheels back this way, and I'm going to hit that accelerator, and I'll be over this rise and down in that churchyard. We'll be on freight." Anyway, I got all that set. I'm going to hit that accelerator and let the clutch out and kill the engine. Turn crossways in this four-lane road. And I locked it down. Took it out of the gear. Took all the precautions. Hit that starboard, and it said what yours says sometimes on a real cold morning. It said, And I jumped out, ran to the back. We had two people 8 feet back, and about this long back there. And the ground cable had gotten loose somewhere or another, and those batteries were as dead as 4 o'clock in the morning. And this thing is sitting here across the ways of the traffic. The traffic's building up, and I'm not looking. And now, listen, I had excellent peripheral vision. Out of my excellent peripheral vision, one of those cars had a bump on the top. State Trooper. Man, I'm rushing back and forth. Now there's another one out there with a bump. Now there's a third one out there. I thought something exciting is finally happening in Kentucky, and the whole state police force has come to check out. Finally got my car loose, and we rolled the coach back in the other lane, got it started, got it parked, and I told my wife, I said, "Honey, I need to tell you, I asked God to humble me, and he did it." She looked at me like only a wife can. Said, "Don't you ever ask God to do that again." And I was preaching in North Georgia, and J.B. Jordan, the pastor of Victory Baptist Church, he said, "We've had three young men to die separate deaths lately. We buried three of our young men." That weekend, a young couple took off on a vacation. A tractor trailer went up on the back of their sports car and killed them. He said, "I don't know what God's going to have to do to bring revival to our church." God can humble us if we're really willing for Him to do it. But notice, he said, "If my people pray, humble themselves, pray." The Bible said in verse 1, "And when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Bible said in Acts 4:31, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness." Isaac Newton was a great Christian. I learned about him at school, but you know what they forgot to tell me? They forgot to tell me that he was a Christian. And I think this is messing with my friends. And isn't it amazing that a lot of those great people of the past, great inventors, were Christians, though. But they forgot to include that in the curriculum. He said, "I can use my telescope." He was an astronomer. He said, "I can look millions of miles into space." But he said, "I can lay that telescope down and get on my knees, look all the way into the third heaven in prayer." Five things happen if God gives us a prayer. Number 1, confession of sin. I'm going to tell you something. You can't pray very long without confessing some sin. I like Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. He confessed his sins personally, and he confessed the sins nationally of Israel. We need to do something about ourselves, folks. We're living in a nation that's murdering their babies, just like Israel run their babies through the fire and murdered them. The Bible said in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 80 and verse 4, hallow the Lord God of hosts, wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people. Proverbs 28:9, he that turneth the wicked ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, will not hear. When you start praying, the Holy Spirit's going to put his finger on something in your life that offends him. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It means you ain't going to deal with that and go on with your prayer, or you're not going to deal with it and your prayer meeting's over. Because that's an affront to God. It's offending God. Confession of sin would come. Contrition of heart would come. The Bible said in Psalm 51:17, in the language of David, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart of God, thou wilt not despise. Listen, a broken, contrite spirit saved David's life.
Right.
David, by law, should have been stoned to death.
Right.
But a broken and a contrite spirit saved his life. God regards that. There'd be compassion for the unsaved if God could just pray. There would be cries for souls. A man told me one time, said, you're never going to find in the Bible where God told us to pray for unsaved people. He just hadn't read it all. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they not be saved. For bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul said, I'm praying for them. By the way, he had a burden for them. Confession of sin would come. Contrition of heart would come. Cries for soul, for unsaved people would come. I believe there's some people still living tonight because someone is praying for their salvation. And God wants them to be saved too. Somebody's holding crooks. Cries for souls. R.A. Torrey told about a little man, a town up in Maine that had only one church and had grown real stale. Nothing was happening. The people were so discouraged. They decided to start praying for the meanest man in town to be saved. You might say they ganged up on him. I recommend it. He got saved. They started praying for the next meanest man in town. He got saved. The next meanest man. They just ganged up on him. Might not be fair, but they did it anyway. And he said before that revival of prayer in that church was over, 200 to 300 people had gotten saved in that town and been added to that church. I thought about Jonathan Edwards. Stood in that church in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he had a manuscript. He didn't stand and declare like most preachers do. And his eyesight was so bad, his glasses resembled the bottom of a Coca-Cola bottle. And the story is that he held it real close to his face and he methodically read his sermon like this. Nothing dramatic about it at all as far as from the human point of view. And people were running down the aisle, grabbing hold of the pillars of the building, crying out and asking God to save them and keep them from going to hell. And I don't know how many people got saved, but a lot of people got saved. But 72 hours before that, he had not eaten one bite of food, had not drank one drop of water. For 72 hours, he fasted and prayed and fasted and prayed. And he went to that pulpit, and God was all over that sermon.
Amen.
I was preaching in Florence, which is kind of a suburb of Northampton. By the way, Northampton now, for the last few years, has been regarded as the lesbian capital of America. But anyway, this pastor said, I called up there to the church a while back. And the lady answered the phone. He said, ma'am, is there anyone there that can tell me how to be saved? She said, I don't know. I don't check. And so he listened. She's asking people in the office. Finally, she came back on the phone and said, sir, I'm awfully sorry. There's no one here that can tell you how to get saved. That's the church where John and Mary used to preach. I want to tell you, folks, deterioration is the normal direction for everything. There are a lot of great churches in America that were built with the King James Bible. And they were built by Christians that were serious about God, but now they've taken a different route. There are a lot of churches like that. Christ for revival would come. Oh, Charles Finney, and I'm hurrying to get done here. I really am. Charles Finney was preaching a meeting in a town up in New England, and And a woman came to the meeting. And after the service, she approached him and she said, "Mr. Finney, you must come to my town and preach. My town is lost. They're going to hell. You must." He said, "Ma'am, I'd love to come to your town and preach, but my schedule would not allow me." And she went home. And you may not appreciate this, but she went over his head. She went to his boss. She talked to his boss, and the boss assured her that he couldn't come. And she goes back the next night. Same thing. "Ma'am, I'd like to, but I just can't. My schedule won't be." She went back and told his boss what he said. Finally, the third night, the boss had gotten in touch with him. "Sir, you must come to my town and preach. My town's going to hell." She said, he said, "Mayor, I must come to your town and preach. I will come to your town and preach." He said, "We had meetings there, and before those meetings were over, every principal personality in town had gotten saved."
Amen.
You know where it started? With a woman praying. I think that Lewis revival started with two women praying and the men gathering in another place. But you know what else he said? "And seek my face. Humble themselves, pray, seek my face." Here's my question. Where is our hunger for God? Can you remember a time when you just weren't content? You just have to have more of God. We need to get back to that. Just have to have more of God. You know, Paul's probably the best Christian he'll read about. You know what he said in Philippians 3:10? "But I may know him." You know what he's saying? He knew the Lord. "I want to really know him. I want to really know him." The psalmist is that way. Many times God exhorts us on that. 1 Chronicles 16:11 says, "Seek the Lord." He said, "Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore." Chapter 22, verse 19, "I set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord." So preacher, I'm just not in that. You know what? According to Colossians 3:2, you are in charge of your affections. Set your affections. There it said, "On things above and all things on earth." But the point I'm making is that you're in charge of your affections. A lot of people don't enjoy preaching as much as they do gospel singing, but that's because they haven't set their affections in the right place. A lot of people rather read a novel than read the Bible, because their affections haven't put it in the right place. Isaiah 55:6 said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." You know, there's a verse that seems to contradict that. It's Isaiah 45:15. "Verily thou art a God that hideth thyself." Now you know all those verses that tell us to seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. And here he hides himself. You say, how can we reconcile that? Jeremiah said, "Hey, I am the answer for that." Jeremiah 29:13. "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of thee." Verse 14. You know, God wants to be found by us in the worst way. He does want to be found by nonchalant, lighthearted seekers. Sunday morning seekers. In a loving way, I tell people on Sunday morning, if Sunday morning is all the church you're going to get every week, you're as spiritual and true as you'll ever get. You'll never rise above that. You know, I try not to offend them with it, but it's the truth. Amen. If my people turn from their wicked ways. So, preacher, God's people are not murderers, are they? Most of them. God's people are not adulterers, are they? There might be those terrible sins, like, that's not what he's talking about. I'm sure in an average congregation there's some wives out there that one time or another would love to kill their husband. But thank God they didn't do it. By the way, it is worse to do it than this. Amen. You've heard that, haven't you? Just as bad a thing as this to do it. No, it isn't either. Especially in a situation like that. But it could be idolatry. Which we don't worship idols. That's not the only definition for it. Let me give you one that relates to us. Anything that holds more of your affection than God does, God regards as an idol of your life. I don't care what form it takes. Colossians 3:5 said, "Covetousness, which is idolatry." You can worship an idol and not worship a great image. What about pride? What about ingratitude? What about neglect of the Bible, the principle? Somewhere along the way, many years ago, someone said to me, I don't know who it was, "You know, I don't go to church. I know I don't go to church. I don't read my Bible. And I don't pray. and I won't tie it, but I don't really have any sin in my life. But how can you say that? You don't know how offended God is about that. There's one other thing. There's love, the people, the prerequisites. Then there's the promise. You know what the Bible said in this verse? Then will I hear and will forgive the sin of the people. A land needs to be healed. You know, revival is not a sovereign act of God, folks. If you believe that, we're not going to fight about it, but I don't believe it. I think revival is a result of the proper use of means, and 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the means. I think what you call by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Then what I hear from heaven will forgive the sin of you. Aureli Torre preached all over the world. He said, I've never seen this thing. You get a few Christians together, get thoroughly right with God. Have them begin praying until the wheels of revival begin to turn. Have them make themselves available for service. He said, I have never seen that fail to generate revival in church. I believe that. You've been a good audience. You've listened well. I appreciate it. I want us to stand. I'm going to ask God. He asked to come. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word of God and for these men that gathered here, men and ladies, and so forth, and for all that are in the service. Thank you for the message we heard initially. I challenged our hearts. And thank you, Lord, for what the Bible said here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, particularly in verse 14. And the opportunity I've had to enlarge upon to give a sense of it. I pray that you'll help us tonight to take this seriously. And Lord, it could be that there's some people here tonight that just love to come to the altar and have a personal talk with the Lord about personal revival. Lord, there needs to be a little flame to begin. And then we need to fan that little flame until it becomes a consuming fire. Would God it be so in our day, and you could give us a reprieve of judgment. I pray in Jesus' name, our heads remain bowed, and our eyes are closed, and our brother's playing for us. If you want to use the altar, I wish you'd feel free to do it. I've had my time, and this is yours. If my people, which are called by my name, themselves and pray and see my face and turn from the wicked ways, the one I hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal them. I don't think God looks at some of our coldness and our sins like we look at them. God considers the wicked things. Anything that takes our affections away from God in His estimation is a wicked thing. You can pray and stay as long as you like, go back to your seat when you're ready. Giving the service over to Pastor here very staying 2 hours.
No, we got a couple minutes, Justin. We're going to burn through all this tape. But I appreciate you coming out. We'll be back here tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock for four more preachers. We'll get into tomorrow. And if you show up early, there'll be some carbohydrates and some caffeine here. And we invite you to go ahead and come on in early for that and fellowship a little bit. We didn't introduce all the preachers here tonight. So if you see a preacher you don't know, you make sure you get introduced to him. Let me introduce Brother Howe. He's got the next fellowship in Kings Ferry.
Yes,
right?
Yes,
what are the dates for that?
August 7th or 18th and 19th, I believe. That week.
Third week of August.
Yeah, third week of August. Yeah.
Monday and Tuesday.
I'll have one Sunday. It is 15th and 16th.
All right, 15th and 16th, that's Bethel Baptist. If you don't know where King's Ferry is, you're not alone. But find it and appreciate that. Lord bless you for being here tonight. And it's good to see each one here in your distance.
Amen.
I have a little big brother. this is not going to end well.
So are you the uncle who
comes to prison? No, my brother.
You know, I'm excited.
All I wanted to do was I heard you get it.
We just put a barbecue pit in our chair, and we're going to start doing chicken barbecues.
Yeah,
it makes sense.
So,
Jason,
She's 30 and I'm a preacher.
He said, this is ridiculous.
I've got an inspection.
39, right? Yeah. Nice, 39. You probably don't even know what that is.
Thank you.
Guy.
Well,
he was a comedian.
I am 30, so
he was a radio guy. He might have started before he was on radio.
But this close.
No, he didn't start before.
Yeah, you're not. Well, I will get on, give this to her, and she will be on radio.
How we get ours perspective.
You take this right here.
Reach the one off.
Can I take this one?
Yeah,
he
plugs it in. You don't check anything.
I want to tell you, if your emissions are wrong.
His grandfather probably had better standards than this old-time radio.
When
he was younger.
That was ours going to pass otherwise. No, the white plates aren't put in
Now, my wife has some of these, but she doesn't have one. So that's
a special.
It's a little bit special.
He's in the little log cabin, right?
Anyway.
You can almost see it. I wish you could see it from upstairs. Next street.
Well, they wouldn't have any of it. You're part of the furniture here.
I just like to sleep. I only kept sitting in the room.
Well, this is back to back. Just about back to back.
I didn't say they were. I said they're clean.